By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I think one of the hardest challenges for Christians in America is living by faith in the midst of plenty. I could tell stories of people like John Bunyan and William Tyndale, John Huss and John Wycliffe, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer. All these men endured great hardship for the cause of Christ. Church history tells of thousands who suffered exile, poverty, hunger, cold, imprisonment, torture, and execution because they would not deny Christ. The stories that rarely get told are the ones who served the Lord faithfully in the midst of plenty. We do not talk about wealthy businessmen who faithfully served the church, who gave anonymously to the work and faithfully or ministered generously to the needy. We don't talk about those who have the riches of the world and hold loosely to their wealth. We don't have those stories, and there's reasons and good reasons for that. We don't talk about it. I'm sure many Christians have followed the instructions given in 1 Timothy not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, to do good, to be rich in good works, liberal in generosity, and give freely to others. I'm sure many people also have turned away from the faith rather than endure intense suffering. I'm also certain that many more have turned away from the faith because they were comfortable or they wanted comfort. That's why Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And remaining faithful to the Lord in the midst of abundance is every bit as challenging as remaining faithful to the Lord in the midst of persecution. The lure of this world is very strong. We are surrounded by temptations that offer us all our flesh desires. As American Christians, we have to resist the temptations of the world. We must not be distracted by the refrigerator, the cars, the toys, the television, the internet, the movies, the stores, whatever it is that appeals to you. We must keep our eyes on the prize waiting for us in heaven. We must not be as Demas was. Paul tells us of this man, Demas. We know little about him. But we do know that during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, that Demas ministered to Paul. But then during Paul's final imprisonment, he told Timothy that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We learn in the Gospels that Judas Iscariot, who walked with Christ for 3.5 years, who did miracles in the name of Jesus, that Judas Iscariot was a thief. He loved money most. Paul warned Timothy that those who would be rich fall into temptations and are trapped in wicked lusts that bring condemnation. And the call of Christianity is a call to deny self. And this is incredibly difficult no matter where we are. It is made even more difficult when we have the resources to satisfy self. And the greatest prophet of Israel faced these great temptations of wealth and comfort. I mentioned last week that at his birth, Moses was hidden for 3 months, lest he be put to death. When his parents could no longer hide him, his mother made a basket, put Moses in the basket, and put it in the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the river, saw the basket, sent one of her maids out to bring it to her. And when she heard Moses crying, she had compassion on him. And she brought Moses into her home. And she raised him as her own so that Moses spent 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. We are told in Acts that he was trained in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in speech and in deeds. Moses had all of the advantages the world could offer him at that time. Egypt was a wealthy, powerful nation. Moses apparently had a high position in that nation. But like Joseph before him, Moses preferred something else. And when Moses was 40 years old, the book of Exodus tells us that he went out to the Israelites to see them in their labor. He saw one of the taskmasters beating a Hebrew. And remember, Moses was a Hebrew. And he was raised the first several years by his mother. And so apparently he knows full well his Hebrew heritage, and he sees this Egyptian beating a member of his family. He looks around, sees no other Egyptians around, so he goes down to the Egyptian, strikes him, kills him, and hides his body in the sand. The next day, Moses is back out there, and he sees a couple Israelites who are fighting with one another. He stops them, and one of those Hebrews said to Moses, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And when Moses realized his murder was known and that Pharaoh was seeking his life, Moses fled from Egypt to the land of Midian. Moses spent the next 40 years keeping sheep in the wilderness of Midian until he was one day called by God to return to Egypt and to lead Israel out of bondage. God sent 10 plagues on Egypt. And after that time, the Israelites were delivered from their slavery. And so Moses then spent 40 years living in the wilderness with a group of people who complained about everything, frequently sought to kill him, and generally made his life miserable. Moses gave up comfort, wealth, and power for affliction, harassment, and trouble. Why? Now remember, Moses never made it to the promised land. The closest he got was just before his death. God took him up on the top of the mountain and showed him the promised land. That's as much of it as he got. Moses left the house of Pharaoh and the comforts of Egypt to die in the wilderness. Why? Now, granted, Moses did not know he was going to spend the middle 40 years of his life in the wilderness keeping sheep, in the last 40 years of his life in the wilderness leading Israel. But why did Moses make that first decision? Why did he go and protect a Jew from an Egyptian? Why did Moses align himself with the enslaved instead of with the powerful? It was not going to get him any accolades. He was not going to be able to post it on Facebook and get praise from the online community. There was nothing in it for him, so why did he do it? Well, it tells us that when Moses was come to adulthood, he refused to be known as Pharaoh's daughter. He rejected the title, the favor, the fame, the power, the wealth, the ease, whatever it was that came with his adoption. And he did this because it tells us that he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So what was it that caused Moses to think being scorned for Christ's sake to be more valuable and more desirable than the treasures of Egypt? Who could think that mockery is more valuable than money? Moses calculated in this way because he was looking at a greater payment to come. Verse 26, it says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The word respect really has the idea of gazing at something. He was looking intently at something. He was looking at not at the treasures of Egypt, not at the things he might give up or the things that he might possess in Egypt. He had his eyes focused on another treasure, this recompense of the reward. That phrase is really a translation of one Greek word. It's just simply the payment. He had his eyes on the payment. We often say, and rightly, that the wages of sin is death. This passage tells us there's a wage of faith. The wage that Moses was looking at is a heavenly wage. He was looking for the blessing of God. I'm not talking about salvation being a payment, but after salvation, there's a reward, there's a payment, there's a wage for those who serve faithfully. And if we are going to serve the Lord faithfully and resist the temptations of this world, we must put our eyes on the right prize. Jesus' command, seek ye first the kingdom of God. In the book of Colossians, we are commanded, set your affections on things above. Jesus told the crowds that were following him because they wanted another meal. He told them to labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life. Jesus, in one of his many parables, said that the kingdom of heaven is like a great treasure that's hidden in a field. And when a man finds that treasure, he goes and willingly sells everything he has. Even though his wife doesn't understand, his accountant is mocking him, he sells everything that he can go buy that field because he knows the real value of what he is about to gain. He knows that the treasure is worth far more than he is selling. The life of faith looks intently at the treasure waiting for us. The life of faith has a look that sees beyond this life, that sees into heaven, that sees the rewards, the treasures, the joys waiting in the presence of God. The life of faith sees and keeps looking at what is most valuable. It tells us also that Moses understood the brevity of sin's pleasures. Verse 25, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses knew the sinful pleasures offered him were for but a season. This second step in serving the Lord faithfully and combating the temptations of this world is to consider how briefly we will enjoy sin. And how long we will enjoy the joys of heaven. I mean, just do some simple math. If Moses had stayed in Egypt and somehow managed to avoid any great, great troubles, then he would have had 80 more years of pleasures. Let's assume, for the sake of it, that he has all the pleasures imaginable. So for 80 years, he has all the pleasure that the world could ever desire. 80 years? What is that compared to eternity? If you live a long, healthy life, and if you can somehow have unending pleasure for your entire life, you might get 80 years. It's incredibly unlikely, but you might get 80 years of unending pleasure. What is that? How brief a time is 80 years. I mean, just compare it to history. And 80 years dwindles into insignificance. You compare it to eternity and it's nothing. The life of faith sees that sin's pleasures never last, that they are all so incredibly brief that they are not worth living for. The life of faith knows this. Scriptures teaches us that Satan, sin, and all of the unsaved will be cast into the lake of fire. Nothing here will last. Why would we live for something as temporary as a dandelion in the spring? We have to see through the eyes of faith. We have to be convinced, as Moses was, that all the pleasures of sin are temporary and are not worth our life. And this requires constant vigilance. The world persists in telling us that sin gives ultimate pleasure. You remember the old beer commercials? They always advertise that after a weekend of drinking, it doesn't get any better than this. Or even Gillette somehow offers some sort of ultimate goodness in its razor blade. The best a man can get. We can go to popular music. Bon Jovi saying 40 years ago now, it's my life. It's now or never, but I ain't going to live forever. I just want to live while I'm alive. More modern song, Tim McGraw saying live like you were dying. And in his song, he exhorts people to live a life of skydiving, mountain climbing, bull riding, fishing, being a friend. The attitude, pervasive in our modern culture, is life is all about right now. What matters is the present, getting the most out of every moment possible. Everything in our culture says you only live once, so get all you can while you can. And that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that eternity is waiting, that this life is not all we get, but what we do in this life has a profound effect on eternity. The Bible teaches that something far better is coming. Would you live for the better or for the immediate? Satan is constantly working to try to convince us that God is withholding some good thing from us. That he's given us all these rules and restrictions because he doesn't want us happy. Scripture is clear. God is not keeping good for us. He is securing good things for us. He has given us these rules, these laws and commandments that we might live for what is best, for what is permanent. He calls us from the pleasures that cannot satisfy to come to him who is eternal satisfaction. He commands us to forsake that which brings death and misery to come to him who gives life and joy eternal. God calls us from those things and calls us to himself. That is why Jesus says that we must die to self. That's why Jesus said if you want to be his follower, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Because he then goes on and says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus asks an incredibly penetrating question. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The words of Jesus are hard words. We need to be realistic and honest about this. He says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. So to follow Jesus, you must be ready, willing to turn your back on everything, including relationships. You must be willing to do those things which might cause your family to think that you hate them, which the world will look at and say, you don't care about them. You have to be ready to do those things that may cost you health and even life. You have to do all of those things. You have to love Jesus so much that your love for other things. He's not calling us to actually despise them. But in contrast with our love for Jesus, our love for others appears to be a hatred. We genuinely love them. We genuinely seek their eternal good, but we love Christ more so that we will give up a family relationship, but we will not give up Christ. We will give up good health, but we will not give up Christ. We will give up freedom and life itself, but we will not give up Christ. That's what he's calling us to do, is to make him absolutely the most important. So that it's obvious by our life that we love him more than the whole world and anything in it. That is the life of faith. We must not count the present and our possessions to be most important. We must not live in sin. We cannot, we dare not live for the gratification of the flesh and the satisfaction of our own desires. We must not be conformed to this world. We must be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may present what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we see this modeled in Paul's life. You read Philippians chapter 3 and Paul describes his heritage, his credentials, and his position. He was at one time a leading citizen of Israel, a zealous teacher of the law. He had everything that his society valued. And when Paul met Jesus, he determined that all the things of this world that he had were garbage beside the surpassing value of Christ. Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul is saying, he says the greatness of Jesus is so great that suffering with Jesus is far more valuable than all of the importance and authority in this world. Having the righteousness which is only received by faith, having the fellowship and the knowledge of God is far greater than anything. And it is by faith we know that the pleasures of sin are not worthy to be compared to the glory of the knowledge of Christ. And we see that reflected in Moses' life, willing to suffer affliction that he might have the riches of Christ. And Moses had clear sight. He preferred the reproaches of Christ because he was not confused or blinded by the rationalizations that I'm sure offered themselves to his mind. Moses knew the promises of God. He knew the promises of a land. Most importantly, he knew the promises of a Savior. He knew those promises were given to the children of Abraham, and he desired those promises and was not dazzled by the pleasures of Egypt. Now, calculating mind would have planned how he could stay in Pharaoh's household and slowly convince Pharaoh to treat the Israelites better. A calculating mind would have said, maybe if Moses served with excellence and wisdom, just like Joseph did, then Moses could effect a release for the Israelites. I mean, why could Moses not follow the example of godly, faithful Joseph who served all of his life in Egypt? Why did Moses have to give up all of those things? With careful management, he could keep the delights of Egypt and had the promises of Israel. If he had been wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, maybe Moses could have led Israel out of Egypt without all the suffering and heartache. I'm sure that sounds very good to some people and is completely contrary to Scripture. Moses understood that God's promises to Israel were not promises to inherit Egypt. The promises of God were promises of deliverance to another land. Moses understood that he could not have God's promises and the world's pleasure. God intended to take Israel to the center of the world at that time and establish them as a nation there with his temple in the middle of that nation so that all of the world could see the blessings of worshiping the one true God, so that all the world could be brought to the temple of God to worship him there. That could not happen in Egypt. That was not the plan of God. Moses could not obey God and stay in Egypt. He could not serve God from Pharaoh's house, and he understood that there had to be a break. There had to be a separation between himself and Pharaoh. He could not be the son of Pharaoh's daughter and the child of God. And Moses saw this clearly. He was not deceived by the sophistries that presented themselves to him. If we're going to serve God faithfully, if we're going to oppose worldliness in our lives, we must think clearly about the things of God and the things of this world. We must not be deceived by arguments for compromise, wisdom, carefulness, or moderation. We must not believe that we can have all the world offers and what God promises. God would not have us dally with the world. He requires us to tie hard and fast to him. He does not seek worshipers who would love him and the world. He wants followers who seek him alone. The greatest commandment: love God supremely. The first of the Ten Commandments is no other God before him. You cannot have God as your God and the things of this world as your little gods. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you attempt to serve both, you will inevitably give up God when you are forced to choose between him and mammon. It has happened time and time and time again. And faith thinks clearly. Faith sees the world clearly. It puts things in their proper perspective. It evaluates them rightly. Faith does not attempt to work out ways it can keep the world and Jesus. Faith sings, take the world, but give me Jesus. Faith declares, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. Faith does not seek to keep the things of this world because it knows. It is absolutely convinced the things of God are far more valuable. Faith evaluates the world properly. Faith remembers everything that you have will rust away. Your possessions are going to fall apart. They will not last. Even if your treasures make it to the end of your life, they stay here or you move on. You leave them all behind. What you have in heaven are only those treasures that you laid up there while you were here. And so live by faith. Do not foolishly run after every pretty thing the world offers. Don't live for the things of this world. Live for the eternal. I said earlier that Moses forsook sin's pleasures and Egypt's treasures because he had his eyes on the reward. That's what we must do. We must keep our eyes on the reward. Consider again and again the reward waiting if you will serve the Lord. Psalm 16 declares that in the presence of God is eternal joy. James 1:12 says that those who are faithful will receive the crown of life. Paul says we will have a crown of righteousness if we love, that is, if we live for the second coming of Jesus. Romans 2 says we will have glory, joy, and honor at the judgment if we will do what is good. Jesus teaches that he will richly reward those who serve him. He will give them rule in his kingdom, and most importantly, he will bless them with joy in him and great praise from him. I mean, do you not want to hear from Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? If you want to hear that greatest of praise, you must live now for him. You cannot live for this world. You must live for Christ. And Isaiah 64 says that what is waiting for us is so glorious that since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. We cannot even imagine the greatness of what God is waiting for us. Are you living for that? Are you living so that he will be pleased with you when he returns? Are you living for those eternal rewards? And I'll offer one quick reminder. Living for Jesus is absolutely worth everything. All of it. No matter what it costs you, it's worth it. I don't say it's easy, but it's worth it. If it costs you your home, your family, your job, even your life, living for Jesus is worth it all. Jesus promised that all who give up those things for him will be repaid 100 times over. 1 Corinthians assures us our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Hebrews tells us that God is not unfaithful. He will not forget your work and labor of love done in his name. He will absolutely reward those who serve him. So what have you done with your life? What will you do with your life? Will you waste it on the temporary, passing pleasures of the moment? Will you invest it in eternal reward? By faith, set aside this world and live for heaven.